What motivates you? Actually, that's a little complicated. For one thing, there are a number of different motivations. And for another, no single motivation motivates us all the time. So we need to explore that subject in a little more detail than just asking what motivates you. There is a story in the book of Acts that's really about Christianity and its expansion from Jerusalem to Rome. But in the course of telling that story, the actions of several different people and groups in it reveal something of motivations. So what I'd like to do is review that story, point out possible motivations of the people involved, and ask the question, which one of these motivations describes me or you in some particular situation? With that in mind, will you turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 21. Acts chapter 19, verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent to Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who had made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupations and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath, crying, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. And when Paul wanted to go to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading with him that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one accord cried, "For about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing hastily. For we have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your gods. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar. there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. In this passage, Paul is at Ephesus. And the opening verses of it tell us that he had purposed to leave Ephesus and go through Macedonia and Achaia to Jerusalem and then to Rome. Now, the words Macedonia, Achaia, are provinces. Perhaps it would be more meaningful if I said to you that Macedonia was where cities like Thessalonica and Philippi were, and that Achaia was the province in which Corinth was. So that what he's saying is, I'm going to go back to some of those cities I established churches in. Notice Athens is not mentioned. And then from there, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and from there, I'm going to go to Rome. Now, it doesn't mention why he's doing all of this, but it was during this trip that he wrote the book of Romans, and he wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians. And from those epistles, we know that he was in the process of collecting an offering for the poor saints at Jerusalem. So it's very clear from the rest of what the New Testament says that that's part, at least, of his purpose in revisiting these particular cities. But ultimately, his goal was not just to go to Jerusalem, it was to go to Rome. Now, why was Paul doing all of this? He had magnanimous plans. As a matter of fact, someone has said, what dreams he dreamt, Macedonia, Achaia, Jerusalem, Rome, truly neither Alexander nor Caesar nor any hero of antiquity was a match for this little Benjamite in the magnanimity of his design. Truly, Paul had these huge plans. Was this egotism? Was he doing this for himself to gain fame? And the answer is obviously no. As I just mentioned, he was taking an offering for the poor saints at Jerusalem. In other words, what Paul was motivated by, though not stated in this verse, but clearly evident from what else he said, was ministry. Paul was doing all of this to minister to others, both financially and spiritually. So I think we can say, based on all the data, that Paul's motive was ministry. Look at the next verse. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him. In other words, he not only was going to personally go, he needed to do some things left in Ephesus yet, so he sent two others to go in the meantime. But what strikes me is that verse 22 says, those were people who ministered to him. So again, I submit to you that Paul's motive was ministry, even to the point of willing to sacrifice those who ministered to him that they might in turn go and minister to other people. So clearly, Paul's ministry was his motive. It wasn't selfish, it wasn't self-serving. He was simply trying to serve others. Now, the great example of all of that is Jesus Christ. The book of Mark tells us that he did not come to be served, but that he might serve. He didn't come to be ministered to, he came to minister. And that is the theme of the whole Gospel of Mark. There are four themes developed about Jesus Christ in the four Gospels, and one of the four is so important that it gets a whole book by itself, and that's the fact that he came to be a servant. So that serving other people, even to the point of sacrifice, is the essence of what spirituality is about. There's much more involved, but that is certainly a huge part of growing to be like Christ. Christ not only came to serve, he came to be a sacrifice for our sins, so that we could be forgiven by grace through faith. So he was willing to serve to the point of sacrifice. And that's our model, I say. It's our model and our relationship to one another. Let me just give you but one quick illustration. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives." And now he has to reach for an example. He has to reach for an illustration. And here's what he says. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." All right? How did Christ love the church? Paul adds, "and gave himself for her." So Christ is the example of sacrificial service. And that becomes the example and the model for the way men are to love their wives and the way we are to love one another. So I simply want to point out in passing that it's obvious from all that Paul said about this experience that his motive was ministry. He was collecting an offering for the poor in Jerusalem. Now, at this point, the story tells us in verse 23, "And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen." Now here's what's going on. Paul is preaching the gospel in the city of Ephesus. Now, I need to pause and say a couple of things about Ephesus. The one outstanding thing you need to know about Ephesus is they had this temple of Diana. She was a goddess, and she was a goddess of fertility. The statue of her was a mini-breasted woman. That produced a great deal of sensuality and sexuality in the city. As a matter of fact, I've had the opportunity to visit the ruins of Ephesus. Some of the greatest ruins in all of the ancient world are of Ephesus. They've dug up more of that place than I think just about any place that I'm aware of. So that you can walk through the city of Ephesus, at least portions of it, and they can show you where the stadium is, we'll get to that in a minute, where the library was, where the newspaper was. Walking along the streets, you came to these large slabs of rock. The size, as I recall, was about the size of a piece of plywood. Every day they chiseled the news in those stones. And so if you got up in the morning when walking around the city, you could stop and read the news. As we were walking through the city, the guide showed us footprints in the stone, just like somebody laying a sidewalk and some teenager or kid coming along and walking in it, and you could see footprints down the sidewalk. And the guide explained to us, this is a seaport, there were a lot of sailors in town, and these footprints were put into the sidewalk to show them how to get to the brothels. So this was an extremely sex-filled city. Now, Paul comes along, and he's preaching that gods are not made with hands, as Diana was. And a number of people are getting converted with the result that this is hurting business. I mean, there were craftsmen who made little medals with the image of Diana on it, or little models, statues, little shrines, all to Diana. And so many people apparently were becoming Christians, and perhaps others were doubting that Diana was really true, that business was falling off. So Demetrius, probably the president of the Silversmiths Union, Local 666, called a meeting of the tradesmen and said, "Hey, let me tell you, we are in danger." Look at verse 27. He says, "Our trades are in danger, falling into disrepute." Why, if this keeps up, they are going to look on our trade with contempt. That's sort of the idea. "Beyond that, the temple of the great goddess Diana will be despised." Actually, the word that's translated despise here gives the idea of She will be nothing if this keeps going. And furthermore, the magnanimous or magnificent Diana will be destroyed. She'll be dishonored. In other words, it's not just our trade, but everything that we stand for in this city. We're built around this great Diana. And if this keeps going, everything's going to collapse on us. As a matter of fact, the Temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. One author says it was four times larger than the Parthenon. So he's threatening the collapse of everything. Now, the text doesn't talk about their motive, but clearly it's unavoidable. Their motive was money. They worshiped their wealth, and they were afraid that they were losing money, and they had to do something about it. Now, I recognize that these are not believers, and we're Christians, but you know, just because you become a Christian doesn't mean you get it all straight, right? And you drag some of these old motives into your Christian experience, right? Do you ever get motivated by money? If I say that, I thought about if I stand in the pulpit and say we're motivated by money, you're immediately going to think, I'm not motivated by money. I'm in church. It's Sunday morning. If I were that motivated by money, I'd, you know, be working or something. Well, maybe. But what I think is that motives shift on us. We don't always operate on the same motive all the time. And there are times when money motivates us, right? And that is our motive. Not ministry, as in the case of the Apostle Paul, but money, making it, hoarding it, hanging on to it, misusing it, let's don't go there. But money, wealth, materialism, commercialism becomes our motive. And it's not all the time, but it's there, right? And none of us are immune. I read an article recently about types of vegetarians. Now, I thought a vegetarian was a vegetarian, and that simply meant somebody that didn't eat meat. Well, I have been informed that there are different types of vegetarians. There's a lacto vegetarian. They eat dairy products, but not eggs. There's a lacto ovo vegetarian who eats both eggs and dairy products. There's polo vegetarians who eat fowl, such as chicken and turkey, but avoid red meat and pork. Do you know that? I didn't know that till last week. Well, in this article I read, which was on the internet, I found out that there's another kind of a vegetarian. Matter of fact, there are several other kinds, but this is the one that got my attention. There's a flexitarian. Not a vegetarian, a flexitarian. Well, what is a flexitarian? Well, according to this article, a flexitarian is one who eats mainly vegetable food, but occasionally makes exceptions. Oh, now I'm beginning to understand this. That's my diet plan. Occasionally makes exceptions. Now, I would like to suggest that we think we're motivated by higher motives, but we occasionally make exceptions. And sometimes materialism creeps in, right? So, what I'm really suggesting today is this, that we ought to examine our motives more often. That in daily life, we ought to stop several times during the day and just ask, why am I really doing this? What is my real motive? Well, in the case of Paul, it was ministry. In the case of the silversmith, it was obviously money. Well, they got all riled up. And they apparently were an influential union, trade union in the city. And so that spilled over into the city, and the whole city got riled up. Look at verse 28. Now, when they heard this, they were filled with wrath, that is the tradesmen, cried out saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized a couple of men who were Paul's traveling companions. And they then caused a massive riot, filling the stadium, the theater. Now, in the first place, the text says that they were confused. That's an interesting statement, it seems to me. They're confused? What's happening here? They didn't understand all that was going on, right? So they say, I'm confused. Now, what causes people to get confused? Let me ask another question. What's motivating this crowd? They're confused, so they, you know, it's sort of a mob mentality, right? They're just following the crowd. Matter of fact, I saw where some fellow wore a badge, and all it said on it was B-A-I-K. And somebody said to him, what does that mean? He says, boy, am I confused. And he said, but you don't spell confusion with a K. He said, huh? He said, you spell it with a C. So that just goes to show you how confused I am. Now, how do people get confused? How do people get caught up in following the crowd and become confused? Matter of fact, this happens spiritually. I've talked to people over the years, and I've had this happen several times. I've said to people, salvation is by grace through faith. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus arose from the dead. All you have to do to get to heaven is trust Jesus Christ. Period. End of report. And I've had people hear that and look at me and say, now you've confused me. I've had that happen several times. I confused you? What did I just say that confused you? Well, I've always thought, I always thought good people go to heaven. Now, I've had that kind of conversation with people on other subjects of a spiritual nature. I tell them very clearly what the Bible says, and they look at me and say, well, now I'm confused. Well, why are you confused? Because I always thought. So I'd like to suggest that when you're following the crowd, you end up confused about things you ought not be confused about, and it is because you have not been thinking straight. Or you have not examined the facts. Matter of fact, we do that a lot. All of us do that a lot. We take somebody else's opinion, and we don't think, and we certainly don't go look at the facts. We're simply satisfied to follow the crowd. We adopt a mob mentality, and we're willing to go along with what everybody else does. Now, somebody has suggested that when this happened, the news report got out, and having been to Ephesus and seen the newspaper print, I was particularly interested in this. One creative fellow said that the newspaper report the next day read like this: police don riot gear in Ephesus today to control an angry mob of workers. Although confusion dominated the scene, a few things are clear. The commotion was initiated by members of the local silversmith union. They contended that the rapid growing Jesus sect, also known as the Way, is creating a serious threat to the economic and religious interest of the community. A spokesman for the group said that a radical named Paul is spreading separatist doctrine that could hurt the tourist traffic to the Temple of Diana. This would cut off the sale of silver idols, a trade affecting the livelihood of the men of the local craftsmen's union. And I think that's the kind of thing that was going on. There's just massive confusion. And even the news reporter of the day said it, and it's because they are following the crowd and they are not thinking, and they are not looking for facts. Let me say the whole thing another way. Did anybody in this crowd bother to say, what's the other side of the story? That says it all very well. And how often we, without thinking, without examining the facts, without looking at the other side, jump to a conclusion, because that's what everybody in my circle does. We're all guilty. Somebody has said confusion is the result of improper exercise. It is jumping to conclusions rather than digging for facts. And that's what they did. So, some were motivated by money. Some were motivated by a mob mentality. Now, at this point, we got a riot on our hands. So what are we going to do to quell the riot? Well, several things get attempted. In verse 30, we are told that when Paul wanted to go to the people, the disciples would not allow him. By the way, that's a very fascinating statement to me. He wanted to go into this crowd. Now, let me explain. The text talks about a theater. It was an amphitheater, and the ruins of that Roman amphitheater in Ephesus still exist. It's still there. I've seen it. What startled me when I saw it is when we walked up to it, there's a little sign that says, seating capacity, 24,000. Now, Paul said, that for 2 hours they've been crying, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And you can just imagine them hollering it over and over and over. Imagine everybody filling Dodger Stadium saying, greater than Los Angeles Dodgers, greater than Los Angeles Dodgers, for 2 hours. Or some other kind of stadium and some other team. So that Paul says, well, let me go talk to them. Now, that's why he says in 1 Corinthians 15, I fought with beasts at Ephesus and I was scared for my life. But he was willing to do it. Why? This is very important. He was not motivated by anything selfish. He was motivated by ministry. I'm going to do what is honoring to the Lord. If I can go tell 24,000 people about Jesus Christ, let me at it. And the disciples said, are you out of your mind? No. And they wouldn't let him go. I'd really like to know how they stopped him. But apparently, they did. Now, this is a very serious situation. This thing could get out of hand real quick. So some other people tried. We are told that in the next verse, verse 31, some of the officials of Asia, that's significant, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading with him that he would not venture into the theater. Now, let me explain that there are different levels of government at this time. And one, the ultimate is the Roman government. And then below that is a provincial government, sort of like our state government. And then beyond that, there was a city government. Well, what this verse is referring to is the state government. They were responsible for what went on in this Roman province. And so they say to him, Paul, don't go to the theater. What were they motivated by? You think they were just motivated by saving Paul's neck? They might have been a little interested in that. But you see, they're government officials, and there's a government level higher than them. It's the Roman government itself. And if they allow this riot to go on, this could get real serious. So I submit to you there's some self-interest going on here. There is some me-interest going on here. I'm worried about me. I think there may be some of that even with the disciples. At any rate, the next person that tried to stop the crowd was a Jewish fellow. His name was Alexander, in verse 33. And the Jews put him out there. Why? Because, well, we don't, this is a sect of Judaism, and we don't want them to get the idea that this is inspired by Judaism, and they come after all of us. So we put somebody out there to stop them. And so it says, he motioned with their hands, and he wanted them to stop and listen to him. But when they found out that he was a Jew, verse 34, with one voice they cried for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Sounds like a football game, doesn't it? All right, so he didn't get anywhere. So finally, the text tells us the city clerk, verse 35, quieted the crowd. Now, this is the city level of government. They had a group of people, and the city clerk sounds like he was a low-level employee. That's not the case. He is one of the leading city officials. He is president of the city council, so to speak. It is his job, among other things, to call for a lawful assembly. And this was a democracy. So 24,000 people would fill in the stadium and they would vote. Can you imagine us trying to do that? We'd have to tweeter it, right? We could vote that way or something. All right, but they had a democracy, and he was sort of presiding over that. So when he stood up, he's the one in charge of this, and they quieted down to listen to him, and he starts making arguments for why they ought to, in the vernacular, cool it. And here's what he says. Look at verse 35. Look, everybody knows Diana fell from heaven. Zeus sent her down here. Now, by the way, some extra-biblical writers, some Roman historians refer to this. That was the belief. So he says in verse 36, therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet. Don't do anything hastily. Don't do anything harshly, rashly. Just don't rush the judgment. There was a preacher years ago named Cotton Mather. He was a colonial preacher. And he used to say in various situations when considering a proposal of importance that he would say, let's first consult a little with the town clerk of Ephesus, who would say, don't rush into this. Just calm down and let's think about this. Or as someone has said, hurry is the mother of most mistakes. So he's simply saying, haste makes waste, folks. Don't hurry. Calm down. Let's think about this. Then he says this. Verse 37. If you have brought these men here, who either are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of God, therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and therefore are and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. Now, what he is saying is this. He's saying, look, what's the charge against all these people you're so upset about? They didn't rob the temple. I guess that would have been a legal criminal offense. They didn't blaspheme Diana. That would have been the violation, apparently, of a law of the city. So he says, look, there are venues for that. They are, that's a civil matter. Then let the union bring a charge against them. There are courts for that, and this is not the venue for doing that. Look at verse 40. For we are in danger, being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give an account for this disorderly gathering. Now, what he's saying is this. This is an unlawful assembly. It is a riot. And if word gets back to the Roman authorities, we are not just in trouble. He says, we are in danger. And by the way, that is exactly what Demetrius said. Back up in verse 27. He says, not only is our trade in danger, but Diana is in danger, and the temple is in danger. So, the city clerk argues, this is not a lawful assembly, and we could be in danger from Roman authorities in doing this. And therefore, it says in verse 41, and when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Now, I would like to suggest that his motive was self-interest. It was my interest above anything pertaining to anybody else. He's the city clerk. He's got more to lose than everybody else put together. He could have his neck on the line for all of this. So he is saying to the crowd, let's dismiss. This is not a lawful assembly. There are lawful ways to do this. Cease and desist. Stop is the idea. Wow. Was that an interesting run through that story or what? Paul was motivated by ministry. The silversmiths were motivated by money. The population of the city was motivated by mob mentality. And some of the leaders were interested in self-interest. They were motivated to protect their own skin. Now, Paul is the only one that's a believer here. But I just was intrigued by the obvious reason why everybody was operating in this system. And I think part of the reason Luke included this story is to show that in the life of Paul, in the ministry of Paul, he did not commit a crime. And in this case, as well as in others, there was no criminal charge against him. And so Luke probably included the story just as a defensive for Christianity. This is really a story about Christianity. The Lord is working. People are getting converted. He's doing that by the Holy Spirit through various men, and in this case, the Apostle Paul. But at the same time, I was intrigued by what is obviously the motives of the various people involved. That clearly, the tradesmen are motivated by money. Clearly, the crowd is motivated by the crowd. They're confused. There was no other reason for them to be motivated to do what they did. And obviously, the individual political leaders are trying to keep from getting in trouble themselves. All in contrast to Paul, who is doing this solely so he can serve others. While he's out there trying to minister to people in Ephesus, and collect money to give to the saints at Jerusalem, these others are motivated by many other things. And I suggest to you that there is an application here for us, that we who know the Lord are sometimes motivated by ministry. But we can be deceived in thinking that because we are sometimes motivated by ministry, we're always motivated by good things, when that's simply not true. It's much more complex and it's much more complicated than that. There are those times in our lives, even those of us who think we are spiritual, there are those times in our lives where if we carefully analyze what we're doing it for some other reason. Money, to please friends, to please people, to follow the crowd, to be acceptable, maybe even to protect our own hide. But it's not always to serve others. Furthermore, what I would suggest is that we who know the Lord, who have the life of Christ dwelling in us, ought to fan the flame of service so that we more and more serve others and less do things for the wrong reason. So that what we do for the Lord should crowd out those other motives. And that's the process of spiritual growth in real simple terms. Socrates said, the unexamined life is not worthy of a man. And I submit to you, unexamined motives are not worthy of a godly person. Just read the Psalms. The psalmist is constantly talking about his own emotions and frankly, his motivations. And I think that periodically, not just once a month and not just once a week, but maybe even periodically during our day, we ought to stop right in the middle of what we're doing and ask, why am I doing this? And I submit to you that if we did more of that simple little thing, we might grow more in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. One of the great Bible teachers of the 20th century is a man named Donald Gray Barnhouse. Donald Gray Barnhouse is one of my preacher heroes. He was great at illustrations. He was the great illustrator among preachers in the 20th century. He tells a story that sort of gets at what I'm trying to say. It was after World War I, and he was visiting the battlefields in Belgium, a battlefield where the Germans had hastily retreated, and he describes his visit to that site. He says, for miles to the west of the city, the roads were lined with artillery, tanks, trucks, and other materials of war which the Germans had abandoned in their hasty flight. And then, as only he can do, he goes on to say, it was a lovely day in spring. The sun was shining. Not a breath of wind was blowing. As he was walking along, he noticed the leaves were falling from great trees that were lined along the road. He brushed a leaf that had blown against his chest. It became caught in the belt of his uniform. As he picked it out, he pressed it in his fingers, and it disintegrated. He looked up curious and saw several other leaves falling from the trees. It was not autumn. It was spring. There was no wind to blow them off. They were leaves that had outlived the winds of autumn and the frost of winter. Now they were falling, seemingly without cause. Then he realized that the most potent force of all was causing them to fall. It was spring. The sap was beginning to run. The buds were beginning to push from within. From down beneath the earth below, the roots were taking life and sending it along the trunk and branch and twigs until the life expelled every bit of deadness that remained from the previous year. That's what ought to happen in our lives. We ought to feed the life that's within, the spiritual life that's within. And from within, it pushes out the deadness of the leaves of the previous year. Basically, bad motives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us a relationship with you that includes the possession of the Holy Spirit who lives within. We thank you that He works in us, that He enlightens us about your word, that He uses your word that's sharper than any two-edged sword that divides the thoughts and the intents of our heart. Father, help us to stand in light of your word and examine our hearts and give us the grace to root out all the deadness that we brought into this life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.